Hello and welcome to the February 14th, 2016 edition of the Emmaus Church Podcast. Emmaus Church is located in Buford, Georgia, about 40 minutes northeast of downtown Atlanta. If you can't join us on Sunday, why not follow us on Facebook? Just search for Emmaus Church A29. Today is Valentine's Day, and this message by Bo Robson fits perfectly with the day that celebrates love. So let's open up our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. And follow along as Bo teaches us about gospel-driven love.
Good morning. How are we doing, guys? Good, good. It's good to see y'all here. Well, my name is Bo Robson. For those of you who are new here, earlier Anson came up. He's the lead pastor that's normally up here, but I'm filling in for him today. And I'm super excited to be here with you guys. I've been studying all week, and I think the Lord has just a really good word for us. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into the word. God, you are gracious, you are good. God, you have given us an opportunity to come and to gather around your word and to hear from you. I pray that you would make our hearts soft. God, I admit to you this morning that I am weak, that my words will have no bearing on people's life. They will not change anyone's life. The only change that will happen is if you, by the power of your spirit, come and transform us by your grace. So God, I pray that you would be grateful to do that. I pray that my preaching would be in such a way that your spirit would delight in growing our affections for your name, Lord. Would you come and would you do this in our hearts? We pray this in your beautiful name, Jesus. Amen. Well, love is in the air this morning, is it not? It's Valentine's Day. And a lot of us have come into this room and we've been thinking about love, right? All right, like we've all had love on our mind, and some of you have been really thankful towards God because you just have been blessed in love lately, and you're thankful for the love he's brought into your life. And then others of you, maybe not so much, but we've come into this place and we've thought about love. And as we think about love, what we see is that our culture, the culture that we live in, is kind of drawn to this concept, is it not? Like we're drawn to this concept of love. Other cultures aren't like this. Other cultures are drawn to honor. Other cultures are drawn to community. And none of these are inherently better than the other. But what you're going to find as you examine our culture is we'll do something like we'll trade honor in order to express love. It's what we do because it's kind of where we gravitate towards, what we celebrate, right? And so me and my wife, Jim, we've been watching this show called Blind Spot. Been watching this show called Blind Spot. And in Blind Spot, I don't want to give too much of it away, but the opening scene of Blind Spot, this bag is left in the middle of the street. And inside this bag is a woman, and this woman is covered from head to toe in tattoos. Right, head to toe in tattoos, and on the middle of her back is the name of this FBI agent. And so naturally, the FBI are like, what's this guy's name doing on her back? They bring her in, they want to question her. And as they're questioning her and observing her, what they realize is that her memory is completely gone. Like she has no idea where she came from. She has no idea who she is, what these tattoos mean, who gave her these tattoos. She doesn't know. So the FBI keep her in, and they're observing her, and what they begin realizing is these tattoos are like puzzle pieces that help them solve some of their cases. So they've kind of brought her on to their little task force team that they got to solve these cases, and very quickly you see this relationship between this FBI agent and this woman beginning to grow. And the safest course of action would obviously be for these two to remain objective towards one another, and the show really highlights the struggle. Okay, so the FBI agent knows that if he is going to honor the authority above him, he needs to remain objective. And even if he's going to keep his team safe, he needs to remain objective. But yet he still finds himself being drawn to this girl. And the whole time you're watching this show, you're like, okay, I'm interested in the cases they're solving. I'm interested in like the direction of where it's going. Like, what does all this mean? Okay, but one of the things that most draws you into this show is, Are they going to fall for each other? You know, you see things like even though it might be a risk to some of the others, you don't want them to remain objective. You want them to fall in love because we love love. That's what we do. Like the TV producers know it, Hallmark knows it, we know it. Our culture celebrates love. The problem, though, with that, and I should say, that's a good thing. Like, it's good that we celebrate love. That is a praiseworthy thing. God talks about love. Love is a great thing. But the problem is, apart from God, what we tend to do is distort love, if not misunderstand love completely. Okay? So we're going to be in 1 John 4:7 today, 4:7-11. That's going to be where we... the majority of our text. We're going to be some other places, but if you'll turn there, that'll be good. We're also going to throw that up on the screen for you. If you're looking for 1 John, it can be found in the back of your Bible, right after 2 Peter and right before 2 John. In 1 John 7, we have this: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Okay, so John is saying here that love finds its meaning in God. If we are ever going to understand what love is, we have to look to God. And you'll notice that he says in this text, he says two things about love. The first thing he says is that love comes from God. And the second thing that he says is love is God. And as we begin meditating on this, it might become a little confusing, because we begin asking the question, okay, does God give love, or is God love? And as I was studying and as I was getting ready for this sermon, Pastor John Piper really kind of helped me understand this dynamic with an analogy he used. He said, when we examine these two propositions, they can be confusing if we view the way God gives love to the way a mailman gives mail, right? Because when a mailman delivers mail, he is the deliverer of it, but he is not the source of the mail. He said, instead of viewing it like that, we should view the way God gives love to the way the sun gives light, or to the way fire gives heat. You see, the sun gives light because light is a part of the sun. It's not the sum total of the sun, but it's a part of the sun's nature. In the same way, fire gives off heat because heat is intrinsic to what fire is. And when we begin to view God's love this way, what we see is that apart from God, we fundamentally misunderstand love, because something is wrong with our nature. Like, there's something fundamentally wrong with our nature that causes us to misunderstand love apart from God. We understand, and we talk about this, why this is, a lot here at Emmaus. We talk about why we have this fundamental misunderstanding of love apart from God at Emmaus a lot, and it's because by our nature, we are sinful, right? All of us in this room, every single one of us, by our nature are sinful. What that means is we are not basically good people that make the right choices sometimes, but then other times we act out of character and do something bad, right? That's not us. We are not a mixture of good and bad decisions, leaving us kind of morally neutral. No, the scripture shows us that we are defiled at the core of who we are. We are defiled. We're not basically good. You can see our reluctancy to believe things like this in our culture, because we'll say things like this: he was such a good kid, but then he started hanging out with the wrong crowd and it really changed him. Man, I really used to respect that person, but then they got fame and success and they really let it change them. You see, when we're saying things like that, we're revealing that what we believe is that outward influence and circumstance are the greatest determiners of why we sin. But this... the only problem with this is the Bible. It doesn't allow for us to hold this view. Instead, the Bible shows us that the reason why we sin is because sin dwells in us. Can outward influence tempt you to sin? Yes. Can circumstances lead you towards sin? Yes. But are they what cause you to sin? No. No. You sin because your heart is defiled. The scripture is absolutely clear about this one point. Jesus makes this point most forcefully in Mark 7. You see, in Mark 7, in verse 14, Jesus says this: "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him.'" okay, Jesus, I hear what you're saying. Like, what comes out of me defiles me, but I've experienced a lot of hurt in my life. I feel like if I would, I could, but I just can't. Like, people have wounded me really deeply, and the wreckage in my life is real. Surely you're not telling me that all my thoughts and all my actions flow from within me and not from my outer circumstances. Well, Jesus continues in verse 17. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Translation, no one makes you angry. Even when people act sinfully towards you, they only expose anger that already existed in your heart. No outside influence forces you to lie. Outside pressure that results in you lying only serves to show the envy and the pride that already existed in your heart. People's actions are not the reason why you can't forgive. You can't forgive because your entire being is so focused on yourself. You are self-centered at the core of who you are, and so you care more about your glory and your honor than anything else. That's why you can't forgive. You see, sin isn't something that is forced upon us. Sin is something that emanates from us because it is our nature. Ephesians 2 says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Apart from Christ, we are defiled in every sense of the word. And even though our culture celebrates love, we get it wrong. You see, the original design God had for love is that love would bring life. And we see this from the very beginning because, like, what we know is that God didn't create us because he was lonely, right? Like, God wasn't sitting around in heaven thinking to himself, I'm lonely. Ah, I know what I'll do. I'll create man. Surely that'll make me feel better. No, this is not the witness of Scripture. And rather, God existed as a Trinity before he created the world. And inside the Trinity, what we see is that each member had a deep affection for the other. So the Father was loving the Son, and the Son was loving the Spirit, and the Spirit was loving the Father and the Son. And there was this deep affection for one another. God's being was so full of love that he created. Not to fill some void that he had in himself, but rather because his being was so full of love, it just overflowed out of him. This is why he created. God's design for love was to give life. And we don't only see this in the Scripture, we see this mimicked in the creative order as well, right? Like, literally, the most intimate and personal earthly love results in new life, does it not? Like, look around Emmaus and you'll figure that one out. Like, it results in new life. This is how God designed love. Unfortunately, though, in our sin, we have made love about ourselves. This is what we've done. This is what the curse of sin has caused to arise in us. This is why John said in verse 7, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. He's saying, you have to be born of God because the curse of sin is what's keeping you from loving rightly. You have to be transformed in your being if you're even going to begin loving. And he's saying that because apart from God, we give ourselves away to things that have the appearance of beauty and truth and meaning, but in the end are only cheap replicas. And the reason why we do that is because apart from God, we have to find our identity somewhere. Like, we're looking for identity somewhere, so we look to these cheap replicas, and what will happen is our relationships will be the way in which we seek to confirm our identities. Does that make sense? Like, what we will begin doing is we'll begin looking to other people to confirm who we are. And when we do that, things go badly for us because people make crummy gods. They just do. Like, identity is not people's to give. So when you look for it there, you're looking for something they don't have to offer you. Okay? So like, if I am Bo, the good husband, like if that's my identity, and I say that because that's where I tend to go. I tend to look away from what God has done to me, and I tend to base who I am on how I am performing as a husband. If I am Bo, the good husband, then my marriage isn't safe. Because in that scenario, I need Jen to fit into all the boxes that a wife of a good husband fits into. I will pray for her, not because I long for her to know the joy of walking in deep communion with Jesus, but rather because it feeds some sense of who I need to be. I will serve her, not because I love her, but because it personifies the good husband. Right? Do you see how quickly this mirage of love shows its true colors as control? Like, as long as Jen is affirming who I am, then I'll continue doing that stuff. But as soon as she stops affirming who I am, now all of a sudden she's in the way of my identity. And I have to control her, and I have to manipulate her, I have to move her where I need her to go so I can continue being who I need to be. Did you see how quickly my marriage becomes unsafe? Paul Tripp bluntly shows us how this is a distortion of love with this quote, and we're gonna put it up on the screens for you. When you look to another person for identity, you're not loving them, you're using them to love yourself. You see, when my identity is the good husband, I need Jen's affirmation, and that is my motivation, not love. Not love. And it might look like love in the beginning, it might have the illusion of love, but in the end, it'll show itself to be selfish. And John is telling us that if we are ever going to come to overcome this tendency to love selfishly, we need to be transformed by new life in Christ. We need to be transformed. Unfortunately, though, that's hard for us to believe, isn't it? Like we all see the problem. Relational strife has touched all of our lives, but really, to be transformed in Christ is the answer? Surely it's more than that. Surely that's not it. We have this view of the gospel that it is the means by which we gain salvation, but its scope is limited to getting us into heaven, right? Like, so to view the gospel as anything more than a belief system that grants you access to heaven is to go beyond its scope. So we'll look at something like love, and what we'll say this: well, the gospel is a good starting point, but if you really want to improve the way you love others, it begins with loving yourself. Y'all heard that before, right? You gotta love yourself, right? Self-love, self-esteem, self-acceptance, self. This is the answer our psychologically driven culture gives to the problems we face in life, right? If you wanna improve your life, it starts with having a higher regard for self. The problem is, though, we don't need our lives improved. We need our lives transformed. Right? Like, improvement's not going to work. If change has at its core a higher regard for self, what we'll do is we will settle for feeling better rather than genuine change. Right? And look, this sounds good at first. It sounds good at first because it is a lot easier. It comes at a lot lesser price to be encouraged than it does to be transformed. But as Christians who are shaped by the gospel and who believe the word of God, we have to stand up and say, this is not enough. It's not enough to feel better about who we are. This might help us love the way the world loves, but it will never allow us to love the way that Christ has called us to. The only way we are going to begin loving the way Christ has called us to love is if we are transformed by new life in Christ. Okay, so how does this happen, Bo? You say I need more than improvement. You say I need to be transformed. How does that transformation take place? I'm glad you asked. John tells us. We're going to throw back up on the screens for you. Verse 9 in 1 John chapter 4 says this: in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. Now you have to hear this in the context of what we've said already, right? So the devastating effect of sin is that it has separated you from God and it has made you self-centered at the core of who you are. So now the love we display in relation to others is a distorted love. Like we said earlier, we'll enter into relationship and we'll love people to the extent that they help us realize our identity. And what happens there, in this, you see that we have people who need life, looking for life, and other people who need life. And in the end, what happens, the result is that we either learn to settle in our relationships or we drive our relationships into the ground because they can't offer us the life that we're looking for. This is where John just gave us this verse. This is the dilemma that this verse entered into. We were looking for life somewhere else, and in the midst of that, Christ came. And when he came that we might have life through him. Man, translation, you have rebelled against the Creator and you have looked for life in and of yourself, but he came after you anyway. That's good news. That's good news. You said, this is my life. You said, this is about me, not you. My glory, not your glory. I don't need you because I've got this. And God said, death, my judgment is death. You stiff-necked people, my anger burns against you to destroy you. This is my judgment, and it is just. But in his great mercy, he came. He came. And oh, he came. And look, he didn't just come, right? Like him just showing up on the scene and saying, your sins are forgiven wasn't enough. There was something he had to do, right? For him to just show up and say, your sins are forgiven would be to ignore the justice of God. Our rebellion was far too deep for that. So how then? How does he offer us this new life? Well, the text continues to tell us, he says, he became a propitiation for our sin. Man, that's a beautiful verse. You know, you guys, don't be afraid of that word propitiation, because once you begin to grasp it and understand it, it is one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, right? Propitiation deals with satisfying or appeasing God's wrath through way of sacrifice. Right? So just like we sang in that song, the Lamb of God in my place, his blood poured out my sins of race. It was my death, you died, I am raised to life. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God. He took our place and God saw it as pleasing and satisfying. Right? The God who said, my anger burns against you to destroy you, instead put his anger against his son to destroy his son. So that we might have life. Man, Jesus says, was love painful? Yeah, look at the scars. Was love hard? Yes, look at the drops of blood that I sweat. Was love tough? Yes, look at the betrayal I had to endure. But was love worth it? Yes. Yes, nobody made me lay my life down. I laid it down on my own accord. I went to the cross for the joy set before me. It was out of joy that I paid your debt. It was out of joy that I died in your place. And some of y'all need to hear that this morning, because you're sitting around and you're lacking joy, and this faith thing is hard for you because you keep thinking that God is waiting for you to stop disappointing him. You keep thinking that God is waiting for you to clean yourself up before he's going to accept you. And what this just told us is that Christ went to that cross and he bore God's wrath way before you ever began disappointing God. Way before you ever cleaned yourself up. He didn't go to the cross because you cleaned yourself up. He went to the cross so that you might become clean. That's how that works. This is how he gives us new life. This is what we have to trust in. You see, in his death, he both took our punishment and gave us new life through him. He both paid our debt and transformed our nature, the very thing we needed most. And so John, after saying these two verses, comes to verse 11 with his conclusion. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love others, right? Like if this marked Jesus' life, it should mark our life. Okay, so that word ought there, is that an earning ought? Like if I'm going to receive the grace of God, I ought to love other people? Well, that can't be right, right? Because the whole premise of John's argument up to this point is that you need the transforming grace of God before you can ever begin to love someone. So that ought can't be that, all right? So that ought, when we look at that ought, I think it's more like this should be the natural effect of the new life that Christ has given you. Right, like this should be the natural effect. As he has transformed you from death to life, now that you live in him, love should be what characterizes you. To help us understand this further, I'm going to use a quote from Piper. Again, just a good analogy to help us understand that. He says this of that word ought. He says, so when he says we ought to love each other, he means ought the way fish ought to swim and peaches ought to be sweet and lemons ought to be sour and hyenas ought to laugh and born again people ought to love. It's who we are. It's who we are. It marks us now. You see, the gospel not only gains us access to God, but the gospel is actually the very power in which we're able to live out God's call to love. Okay, so what then does this Christian love look like? All right, what does this Christian love look like? And as we're going to walk through this, what we're going to do the next part of this sermon, we're going to walk through kind of the fruit of Christian love. But before we do that, I just want to remind you that that God is transforming us, right? It's not something that happens overnight, right? Like we don't receive his life and fully walk sanctified the next day. We don't completely look like Christ the next day. It's a process. So as we examine Christian love, you don't need to be discouraged, but where you fall short, you need to see that as an opportunity to express your desperate need for Christ. You need to see it as an opportunity to believe the gospel, that you are accepted off his merits, not yours. And you need to have faith that by his grace, he is going to continue transforming your life. Right? So that's what this is about to be. So in order for us to see this Christian fruit of love, I want to look back at what John said in the previous chapter, in chapter 3. We're going to put it up on the screens for you here. In chapter 3, John said this, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." So what's John doing here, right? Is John saying like, okay, guys, murdering no more? Maybe John planted his church in like a rough part of town and murdering was happening every second and Christian Discipleship 101 was like, okay, guys, relational strife, murder's off the table. Right, just how it is. And if that was what John's talking about, look, that just speaks to the depths of God's beautiful grace. But I think when John said this, he had something a little more profound than just don't murder. You see, at the back half of that verse, we see John giving the motivation for why Cain murdered his brother. He says, why did he murder? Because his brother's deeds were righteous and his own were evil. That's why he murdered, because his deeds were evil. So I think what John is saying here is we shouldn't have anger. Like love doesn't get angry at brother's righteousness. Instead, love rejoices with others. That's the first point we're going to put up on the screen for you. Love rejoices over others. So what we see in the story of Cain and Abel is that there's this tendency in our heart to be angry towards other people when they reflect more of Christ than we do. Right? We tend to go there. And I know some of you are thinking, well, that's not me. That can't be me. I have friends that are more mature in Christ, and I'm actually encouraged by them. I in prayer, thank God for their influence in my life. So surely that's not me. Well, it's not these people, though, I think that we should be worried about. It's not the people that we look to and that we look up to and respect that we worry about. It's the people who we don't expect to be better than us that cause that anger to crop up in our hearts, doesn't it? Right? So like the person that has been married 15 years longer than you and loves his wife better than you doesn't cause you to be discouraged. It actually causes you to rejoice because you look at his marriage and you rejoice with him because it's kind of a picture of what might one day be for you. Like if I continue loving my wife well, if I continue heading down this path, one day my marriage might be this healthy. But it's not as easy to rejoice over the brother that's been married just about as long as you have, yet his marriage is stronger than your marriage. And that's a lot harder, isn't it? Right? Because his marriage isn't so much a picture of what might be one day for you. His marriage is more of a picture of your own weakness right now. Right? And when your heart's here, you can't love others because you're solely focused on yourself. You see how this self-consumption keeps us from loving others. You see the rejoicing you did over the older couple and the envying and the jealousy you had over the younger couple are both rooted in self-righteous pride. Okay? And when we find our hearts here, the only remedy we have is to look back to the gospel. Right? Because when we look back to the gospel, what we see, what we are reminded of, is that we aren't accepted off our maturity, but rather off Christ's sacrifice. When we look back to the gospel, we are turned away from ourselves and towards a God who is gracious. When we look back to the gospel, we are reminded that any growth in grace that I make is not a work of my own doing, but rather a gift that God has given to me. That's what happens when we look back to the gospel. And you see, with our life rooted in Christ now and our hope firmly fixed there, we can now rejoice with our brother that loves his wife better than we do. Instead of resenting him or doubting him or calling to question his character, we can come up to him and we can say, "Brother, I see you doing this with your wife. I fail to do that. Would you pray for me to have that same grace?" Right? Before, when you were consumed with yourself, you were way too prideful to ever humble yourself to that level. But now, with your focus solely fixed on the gospel, you're able to walk humbly and rejoice over others. You see, what we're saying here is that there's this intrinsic work of the gospel where it literally internally humbles us, turning us away from ourselves and towards the glory of God. This becomes the main focus of our life. We can praise God for this brother now because we know that he is using both his life and our life to glorify his name, and that is what our hearts most rejoice in. The second point I think John wants to make can be found a little bit later in this chapter. If you want to scroll down to verse 16, we're also going to put this up for the screens for you. He says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." The second point that we see John making here about the Christian fruit of love is that love sacrifices for the sake of others. It sacrifices for the sake of others. You see, love does not have at its core what's in it for me. Love rather asks, how can I be poured out to bless others? Love does not turn its eyes away from those who are hurting because it might cost us something. Instead, love willingly takes a loss that they might grow. Man, what John is saying here is that when love calls for action, we don't sit around with our hands in our pockets merely offering words of encouragement. No, no, no. When love calls for action, we roll up our sleeves and we go to work. We sacrifice for our brothers and our sisters. This is what we're called to. And look at me. I don't necessarily think we have a problem with believing this, right? Now, I would say that most of us probably make sacrifices in our life. The problem when we come to something like this is I think we try to make sacrificing an event, right? So we will go on Saturday mornings and we will serve homeless people, or we will find our favorite local nonprofit and we'll get plugged into their volunteer schedule, and very quickly we'll settle on our hearts, "Of course I love sacrificially. Look at my schedule." Right? Like the schedule doesn't lie. Look at it. It's sacrificial. Question me. But what happens is we go home and what our wife needs is for us to do the dishes. And what our kids need is for us to get down on the floor and play with them and then take them to bed, tuck them in, and pray with them. What our friend needs is for us to pick up the phone or to take them out to coffee and just listen to the struggles they're walking through. You see, I can schedule the stuff before, but I can't schedule this stuff. This stuff happens in the chaos in life. And what this calls for sacrificial love to characterize my life, not just my afternoon. Man, you see, it's not that hard to love someone through an event, but it is much harder to day by day love other people more than you love yourself. Man. And again, when we find ourselves here, if we're ever going to move past this, our only way forward is the cross. Because when we look to the cross, we see that Jesus had every right to demand what was just, right? He could have demanded his rights. He could have said, angels, come down from heaven. I don't deserve this. But instead, he laid down his rights, right? Jesus could have stayed in heaven with God, but instead he chose to die on a cross with thieves. Jesus could have wore a crown of glory, but instead he chose to wear a crown of thorns. Jesus' life was marked by sacrifice. It was marked by laying down. And the same spirit that filled Christ is the same spirit that he has given to us. And the spirit is opening our eyes to see that our comfort is a vain hope. Right? The spirit is saying that we no longer have to look for the comforts of this life, the pleasures of this life, the security of this life that we so desperately sought for when self-interest was our hope. We don't have to look for that anymore because our hope is firmly fixed in Christ. And the same way that Christ said, I lay down my life for you with joy, we now lay down our lives for the sake of others with joy. And this is what Christ calls us to. I'm going to ask the band if they would join me on the stage. Get ready to lead us into our time of communion. And as we do that, my question is this. My question is, are you walking in this? Like, is this what is characterizing your life? Have you been freed from the bondage of looking to other people for your identity? Or are you still walking in resentment and anger and pain, right? Unforgiveness. Has the gospel freed you to look away from yourself and fix your attention on the needs of others? Are you still walking around consumed with your own comfort, with your own self-interest? Man, has the gospel freed you? If the gospel hasn't freed you, if you aren't walking around in this freedom, it's because your heart's holding on to pride in some form. We're about to go to these tables right now. We're about to be reminded that Christ laid down his life and he has transformed our nature and made us new. And as we do that, know that you don't have to hold on to that pride. That's never going to help you. Instead, confess that to the Lord. Confess that. 1 John 1:9 tells us this. It says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. This is the hope we have as Christians. Don't wrestle around with that junk in the dark. Don't do it. Drag it out into the light. Drag out that envy. Drag out that jealousy. Drag out that pain you're walking through. And let the love of Christ and the grace of Christ bring you healing. Be renewed by the gospel. God, your grace is sufficient for us. We needed new life. We didn't need improved lives. And that's exactly what you came. You didn't give us sage wisdom. You gave us your very righteousness. We are so thankful for the work that you've done. Continue doing this work in our lives, God. As we examined what the Christian fruit of love looks like, I pray that you would allow us to express our need for you and believe the gospel and trust that the Spirit's transforming us. Help us in that, God. Remind us of your goodness. Lift up our heads from the dust that we're walking in and show us that your grace is a warm blanket for our souls. God, we love you. We pray this in your beautiful, glorious name. Amen.